Good morning. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll continue in our series that we've entitled Strange Gospel. Colossians chapter 1. And the section we're looking at this morning is verse 13 to verse 23. If you're using a chapel Bible like I am from the back of the pew, that's on page 1045, 1045, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Talking about God, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage in Colossians 1, we want to understand the most important thing that any person could know, the most important thing particularly for those of us who are followers of Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I told some of you a week ago about a situation in Eastern Ontario. There is a homeschooling association in this town. And through a series of events, the person who became president of this Christian homeschooling association is a Mormon. And some people scratched their heads and said, is that right that for a Christian homeschooling association, the person heading it up, the person giving advice on curriculum, etc., is a Mormon? So somebody in that group, I don't know who it was, went to talk to that lady, that mom, and said, is it right for you to be the head of this Christian homeschooling association when you are a Mormon? And if you are a Mormon, how could you sign the statement of faith that we had? Now, I'm not slamming Mormons. I'm just making the point that there's a different thing that Mormons believe than what evangelical Bible-believing Christians believe. And that's what this parent apparently was trying to point out. And so when the Mormon mom looked at the statement of faith, she said, yeah, I really shouldn't have signed that because I don't believe, like all of the rest of you, that the Bible is our sole authority. As a Mormon, I believe the Bible's important, but I also believe that the other writings of Joseph Smith have equal authority, and so I don't believe in the sole authority of the Bible. But more to the point was what Mormons believe about the Lord Jesus. And again, I want you to understand, I'm not slamming Mormons, but let's understand what we think, what we believe, where the difference is, and why that difference is there. Because that person then ended up saying in her email, resignation email, which she sent to all of the other parents, she was saying how heartbroken she was to step down, but she really couldn't support the statement of faith. And then she concluded her email by saying, there is only one Jesus. We all worship the same one. That's a bit of a head scratcher. Because we don't all worship the same Jesus. The most important thing that any person can know is the precise, accurate, biblical definition of who Jesus is. Because in truth, there are lots of versions of Jesus out there. But the definition of the Lord Jesus, the description of who he is in the book of Colossians in the first chapter, tells us that he is God's son in the sense that he is very God. And lots of people don't believe that. For example, Mormons would believe, and this woman went on to articulate, that she believes that Jesus is something else. Something, the greatest created being. He's God's son in the sense that he's the greatest created being, but he's not God. And that's the point of conflict. Who is Jesus Christ? Do we all worship the same Jesus? Does it even matter? And if he's at the center of the gospel, if the gospel is founded on the person and work of Christ, do we really need to know who he is? My argument is we need to know with great precision, with great accuracy. The most important thing you can know is who Christ is. Now, some people might say, well, that's not really true. The most important thing you can know is who God is. And yet we know that so much of what we understand about God is seen through Christ. The scriptures say that he is the fullness of the Godhead in Colossians 2. In John chapter 1, the writer John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Or the one and only, the Lord Jesus, has made known the Father. Anyone who sees me has seen the Father, the Lord Jesus said in John 14. And it's critical for believers to understand precisely who Christ is, because in Colossians 2, we're going to get to this later on in our series, Paul says that all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God are found in Christ. Paul's message is that not only is the Lord Jesus important, he's unique. Not only is he superior, he's supreme. Not only is he elevated, he's transcendent. Not only is he prominent, but he is preeminent. He is the foundation of the gospel. And the definition we used last week in our series is that the gospel, in simple terms, is the proclamation of the good news, of the person and work of Christ, and the benefit to me, eternal benefit to me, when I apprehend that by faith. That's a definition I'd like you to memorize. It hinges on those three words, proclamation, Christ, and faith. The gospel is the proclamation of the good news, of the person and work of Christ, and the benefit to me, the eternal benefit to me, when I embrace Christ by faith. So, let's go back and look at our verses and understand what we're talking about, why this is important, and why there are differences. Let's start back at verse 12. That's where we ended off last week. And Paul says, let me read this to you in these two verses, 12, 13, and 14 in the New International Version. Might be a little bit clear. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us. My dad made the point earlier this week that the term rescue is such a colorful term because you don't need to be rescued unless you're in deep trouble and can't get out yourself. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The gospel was strange in the first century. The gospel is strange in the 21st century, in our culture. Clayton has devised this logo for us. And the gospel is to be shown in the first century, the top part, which is the scroll. In the bottom part, it's an iPad. Lots of us use that in the 21st century. The gospel has not changed from the first century to the 21st century, but the symmetry shows that in the first century, as in our day, the gospel is considered to be archaic, out of step, belonging to a different time in a different place. But those of us who are followers of Christ believe that the gospel is as relevant in the 21st as it was in the first century. It's as important. It's the thing on which we want to build our lives, our marriages, our families, and our church. But as I said last week, the cultural gatekeepers of the 21st century, like the cultural gatekeepers of the first century, government, academia, the media, the courts, have been making decisions and leading a trend away from that which is the biblical standard, that which is the gospel truth. And we talked about some of those things last week, right? Redefining marriage, sexual mores, the whole confusion around gender identity, pluralism, saying that all religions really lead to God and really religion's just a matter of personal practice and you shouldn't talk about it outside of your own home. The fact that the Bible, people contend that the Bible is contrary to science, although they have difficulty explaining how. And the fact that in a culture like ours that so highly values tolerance, there seems to be very little tolerance for the essence of the gospel. But the gospel is of God. It is strange, but it is eternally beautiful, and at the heart of the gospel is Christ. So the point is, the most important thing we can ever know is who Christ is. And Paul gives us 7 things in these verses that we need to know about Christ. Number 1, he is the image, in verse 15, of the invisible God. Why does Paul say that? Why does he say he is the image of the invisible God? This, and in other places, is a clear declaration that the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, was the most unusual man who ever lived because he is the God-man. He was eternally God, the scriptures teach, and that's an important point. That's an important point in the illustration I began with. When we define who Jesus is, we need to understand that the scriptural definition, the scriptural explanation, is that God, who was without beginning, the eternal God, at a point in time, took on humanity and came to earth for the purpose of dying. God cannot die. Man can die, and God assumed humanity for the purpose of coming to earth, being born in a manger in Bethlehem, growing to be a man, ministering for 3+ years, and going to the cross and rising again, finally ascending into heaven to his coronation. This speaks of the mystery of the incarnation, which we can't understand. The incarnation, the term incarnation means enfleshment. And when we talk about incarnation, we're talking about the enfleshment of God. And as we think about that, we recognize there's lots that we don't know. Think about this. Donald Norby wrote these words. How could God become man? How can an infinite person, God, become finite? How can the Creator become a part of creation? How can the Almighty compress himself into the form of a helpless babe nursing at the breast of his mother? Was he still upholding the universe by the word of his power as he was being carried in the arms of Mary? Did he really enter into all the experiences of mankind, or was he just playing a role? Did he actually learn things? To read, to write, to hammer a nail straight? What is involved in God becoming man? It is imponderable. Theologians say there are 3 great imponderables that Christians have to wrestle with. Number 1, the concept of eternity. We can't understand what it is to be without beginning and without end because everything else we know is limited by time. So eternity is an imponderable. The concept of the Trinity is an imponderable. How could God be one expressed in 3 persons? One being expressed in 3 persons. But when we begin to understand that, we begin to understand that the second person of the Trinity is God who became man. He is not the greatest created being. He is very God. And the third imponderable is this whole concept of the incarnation. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So to know Christ is to know God. We know God by seeing his evidence in creation. We know about God by reading about him in the Bible. But one of the greatest ways that we can ever know God is through Christ. The New International Version says it this way, "For in Christ all the deity lives in bodily form." Number one, Christ is the incarnation of God. Number two, continuing in verse 15, "And he is the firstborn over all creation." That is an assertion of his transcendent supremacy. So let's get our heads around what the concept of firstborn means. There was a scholar in the 4th century, and his name was Arius. And the teaching that he proposed is now called Arianism. Get the connection? Arius, Arianism. Arius was a guy who was teaching people what he thought was religious truth, and he used to teach them in jingles to help people remember. Sort of like Bible verses, right? They're easier to remember when you can sing them. Well, he used to teach theology to his followers in songs so people could sing and understand them. But Arius also believed that Christ was not God. And Arius said that Christ was the first created being. Arius was afflicted by something that's been called Gnosticism. And the seeds of Gnosticism were actually sown right back in the first century. And as we go on in this series, we're probably going to use that word. Gnosis in the Greek language means to know. So when you do a diagnosis, you're doing a test to try and learn to know. Well, Arius believed that Jesus, like the Gnostics, was the greatest being, that there were animals, there was mankind, there were all of these angelic forms, some lower, some greater, but the highest of the latter was Jesus. But he wasn't God. And that's why it's so important that we understand this teaching, because when the church was responding to this heresy of Arianism, this is the passage that they went to. Arius thought firstborn meant that Jesus must have been the first created being. But that's not what Paul means. In Hebrew categories, firstborn means the greatest or the supreme one. And in Hebrew families, they understood that the supreme one within the family was considered in that patriarchal culture to be the father. And then the next one was the firstborn or the eldest son. The firstborn son was a person who received a double portion, for example, of the inheritance. And if the father died prematurely, it was the responsibility of the firstborn son to lead the family. The firstborn son wasn't even always the firstborn son, right? We can think of examples in Scripture where that didn't happen. Think of the example of Abraham's son. Who is his first son? Ishmael. But the blessing of firstbornness was given to Isaac. Think of Isaac's son. He had twin sons. The elder of the two, the one born first, was Esau, but the one who received the blessing of firstborn was Jacob. Think of the example of the sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. But his sons, somehow his older ones, disqualified themselves from that role, and the blessing was given to Judah. And you can read that in the latter chapters of Genesis. So the concept of firstborn usually was the eldest son, but not always the eldest son. The firstborn was the person, the son, who was given prominence and supremacy. And so here, number two, firstborn over all creation does not mean that Christ was the first created, but that he has the position of supremacy over all creation. Then Paul goes on in verse 16, number 3, to tell us that Christ is the creator of all things. Notice the use of the term all things. He's not saying that God created Christ and Christ created everything else. He is clear that the Trinity, the triune God, is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it happened through the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, this, the one we call the Christ. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created. Not all other things, but all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's not talking there about human government. He's talking about the spirit world. All things, again, were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. How could Paul have been any more clear? Christ as God is the creator of all things. He is not the first created being. He is not the highest angel, because the Gnostics used to believe that the worship of God happened through all of these intermediary steps, all of these angels from lower to higher. But Paul is emphatic that Christ is the one who is not at the top rung of the ladder of angels. He is very God. That's why in John 1 it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Bible is emphatic. Everything that exists came to being through the power of God, and the triune God created through Christ. You going to watch the moon tonight? Have you seen the moon this weekend? Isn't it beautiful? Full moon tonight. It's as close to the earth as it ever gets. It's massive. We went out Friday night to look up at the moon and the stars, and it was just beautiful. I think that's just one of the beauties of living in Northern Ontario, right? If you can get away from the city lights and see the beauty of the sky. The point is that the moon is in a synchronicity with Earth as it rotates around the Earth. It's the largest satellite in our solar system, right? The Earth has one satellite, it's the moon, and the moon is one of the largest satellites in our solar system. But the Earth and the moon are pretty tiny when compared to the rest. Remember, we've used the illustration before of the football field? And if the solar system that we live in was a football field, the Earth would be about the size of a head of a pin. How small does that make the moon? And that's just our solar system. Our solar system is part of our galaxy, and they now figure there are at least 170 billion other galaxies out there. The universe is colossal. And the scriptures are clear that everything that was created by God through Christ. Shall we continue? Number 4. And he is the head of the body, the church. So the church, the universal church, all believers at all time, in every place, in every era, look to Christ as the head, and the church forms the body. So number 1, he is the enfleshment of God, because he is God. He is the one, prototokos is the Greek word for firstborn, from which we get our word prototype. He is the firstborn, or the supreme one over all creation. He is the creator of all things. He's the head of the church. And number 5, in verse 16, who is the beginning, the firstborn, there's that word again, from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead, but he is the supreme transcendent one. There were others who rose from the dead. In fact, remember, he raised from the dead Lazarus and others. There are 3 occasions where he raised people from death to life. His resurrection was after theirs, but it was greater than theirs. He is the firstborn, the supreme transcendent one, the first to rise, never to die again. Number 6, for it pleased the Father, and this is a key one. We need to get our heads around this. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. English Standard Version says it this way, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why was that? Because he was God. The totality of God, his power, his attributes, his cosmic authority, all reside in Christ. How do we know that? Well, the scripture is clear. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So when John's writing, he's pointing out that the Lord Jesus, who is the Word, or the Greek term logos, is distinguished from God, yet he's identified with God. That's why in Philippians 2, Paul says about the Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God. Don't miss that. He's in very nature God. He's the same essence, the same substance. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is God. That's the most important thing we can ever know or understand. Furthermore, it was the Lord Jesus who accepted worship and forgave sin. In Hebrew categories, it was unthinkable for any person to forgive unless the sin had been committed against them. But time and again in the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus forgiving sin. Not sin committed against him, but just forgiving sin. And accepting the worship of God. That was unthinkable for him to do unless he was God. That's why in John chapter 8, he said, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. He was intentionally and repeatedly using that term, the I am name of God, for himself. Therefore, he said to the Jewish elite one time, why are you stoning me? Which of the miracles are you stoning me for? And they said, we are not stoning you for any of the miracles, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God. The Lord Jesus was God. He declared himself to be God, and so do the scriptures. Number 7, verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There was a writer by the name of Anselm. And Anselm lived in the 11th century. And he's a fascinating writer, and people still talk about him. I read a book that he wrote called Curdeus Homo. That's Latin, and it means, why the God-man? Anselm is known because of his definition of God. He's the greatest being beyond which cannot be conceived. The greatest being beyond which cannot be conceived. And he's also well known for his thinking on what's called cosmology. Cosmology is, where did the universe come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? And he talked about those things, and he would be one who would say that God has to exist, otherwise there's an impossibly infinite regression of cause and effect. So something eternal must exist. That's what Anselm would say. But in his book, Why the God-Man, Curdeus Homo, he makes a really interesting point. He says it was necessary for Jesus to die. It was necessary for God to take on humanity for the purpose of dying. And it was necessary to die because this one who was the greatest being could alone satisfy the justice of God's wrath. Now let's think about that for a second. Anselm said that when people like you and me sin, it's not just some small mistake. Every sin is a cosmic assault on the God of the universe. He's the creator, we're the creatures, our sin is an assault on him. In fact, Anselm went on to say that every sin somehow puts the universe out of balance, somehow mars or scars or violates this universe. Every sin. It's not just something between you and me, but it's something that has a cosmic impact if I sin against you or if any of us does. There's a defacing, a marring, an imbalance that results. And he said that it was therefore necessary for Christ to die, the perfect one, as the Lamb of God, and when he died, he brings everything back into balance. That's what it is to be reconciled. So the reconciliation of the cross of Christ goes far beyond followers of Christ, far beyond Bible-believing Christians. The reconciliation that Christ brings about has universal implications. What is the gospel? Remember we said the gospel is the proclamation of the good news of the person and work of Christ and the benefit to me that comes by faith. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. The Bible scholar F.F. Bruce said that continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality, that authentic Christians continue in the faith, and that's an evidence of it being real. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's do our takeaways. Two takeaways. And they're both takeaways of the mind, how we think. As we move through the book of Colossians, we'll recognize that in these four chapters, the first two chapters are Paul explaining how Christ followers are to think. He's dealing with theology. And the last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, have theology in them, but primarily they are about how the way that Christians think change the way that Christians live. Right? So chapters 1 and 2 is our thinking. Chapters 3 and 4 are our practice, our behavior, our living. And so our two takeaways are both thinking takeaways today. Number one, when we think about the gospel being strange, one of the reasons that the gospel is so strange in our culture is because there's something about the gospel that's harsh. The gospel talks about wrath. The gospel talks about God's anger against sin. We don't even like to talk about sin in our culture, but the Bible doesn't back off from that. And the gospel says that God's wrath will punish sin. Not very popular to talk about that in our day and age. And some people would say, why couldn't God just get over it? Why couldn't God just sort of write it off? Let's go back to our friend Anselm. He would use an illustration like this. If I owe you $10,000, that's significant money. And if I went and said, Jerry, I'm sorry, I can't pay you back. I can't pay any of it, and I'm never going to be able to pay any of it. Would you forgive me? If Jerry forgives me $10,000, it's a pretty good day for me. But it doesn't just evaporate. Somebody has to carry the loss. The person who forgives the $10,000 loan is the person who carries the weight of that loan. He bears the loss. That's called the law of economics. We all understand that to be true. And Anselm would say that there's a law of universal moral imbalance, or a law of universal moral balance. God is not compelled by any arbitrary or abstract law. The very concept of law or morality or ethics is rooted right in the character of God. But the gospel is this, that God, because Jesus is God, that when God forgives my sin, he takes that debt on himself. When God forgives your sin, when God forgives the sin of every person who responds by faith to the death of Christ, all of that sin was borne by Christ on the cross. That's the concept of universal moral balance. That sin is dealt with, either I will be punished for my sin, or for those of us who are Christ followers, we have the confidence that our sin was dealt with through the punishment of Christ on the cross. The gospel is harsh. That's why lots of people in our day and age think the gospel is so strange, so antiquated. But the gospel is beautiful because God is the one who bore the loss. Number two. So what's the most important thing to know? It starts with knowing God, but we know God because we know Christ. No person can know God without knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is the essential component to understanding who God is. And so to the believer, there is nothing, nothing more important than knowing Christ and who he is. Biblically, accurately, precisely, consistency. There are lots of distortions. There are lots of deceptions. And I want to make clear again that I'm not slamming any of those. I'm just saying it's important to understand the difference. It's important to understand when it comes to spiritual things, why do I believe what I believe? We believe that Jesus is God's Son in the sense that he is God. He's of the same substance as the Father. He is of the same essence as the Holy Spirit. God is three persons, one being. Jesus is God. But to know Jesus is not just to know about him. If I want to know you, I could say, well, if I had your medical file, I would know about you. Or if I had your family history, I would know about you. Or if I did a Google search, I would know about you. But there's something much more than knowing about in knowing one. It's that whole issue of interaction, of interchange, of spending time with, of conversing with. All of that is important in knowing someone. And my fear is that lots of Christians who are Christ followers know about the Lord Jesus by what they've read in the scriptures, and that's important. But it's more than that. If I want to have an encounter with Christ, I need to be doing those things that Christians have always done to know him better. Not that the Christian faith is about doing things, but I know that when I'm involved in prayer, when I'm involved in worship, when I'm involved in the fellowship with other believers who are living their lives centered around Christ, when I'm studying and reading in his word about who he is, that's when I encounter Christ. That encounter, that relational encounter, happens through Bible reading, through prayer, through worship, and through fellowship. And the true follower of Christ engages in those activities, not just to engage in activity or not to be legalistic, but it's through those activities that the believer encounters the person of Christ, knows him better, loves him more deeply. The gospel is strange, but the gospel is beautiful. It's the gospel of God. It is the proclamation of the good news of the person and work of the Lord Jesus and the benefit to me when embraced by faith. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to work our way through this passage, would you please help us to understand the truth of who the Lord Jesus is? The scriptures are emphatic that he was in the beginning, that he is eternal, that he shares the same essence as the Father and the Spirit, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the triune God that we worship. Father, would you please bless us? The blessing that we want today is the blessing of understanding your Son better. We need to understand about him like we were studying this morning. Those seven things that Paul taught about the Lord Jesus are important for us to have a non-distorted, accurate view of who the Scripture teaches Christ to be. But Lord, we want more than that. And we pray that you would bless us with having that daily encounter with the person of Christ as we worship, as we pray, as we study your word, and as we see his character being replicated in our life and in the lives of those around us. That's biblical fellowship, and that's what teaches us about your Son. We love him, we want to know him better, and our purpose this week, Lord, is would you please have us serve him each day? At the end of each day, would we be able to look back on the day and know that we've lived in a way that has honored our Master, the Lord Jesus? For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I'll remain at the front. If you'd like to talk further, please come ahead. Thanks for coming.